I'm going to ask you now to turn in the Bible to John chapter 6. John 6, our passage this morning starts in verse 16. And let's stand together one more time for the preaching or for the reading of the Word of God. John 6, verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that you would magnify him in our hearts, even as we seek to know more of him and to know him deeper from your word. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, our passage this morning deals with the subject of suffering in the Christian life. Suffering in the Christian life. The disciples, as we just read, are in a massive storm here. And the Lord Jesus is going to come to the rescue. So really, we can turn to this text to learn about the reality of suffering for the Christian, and even the benefits of that, to learn how it is that we can navigate the storms in our own lives. You know, it's been said that the test of a pilot is seen in a storm. And if you have the right navigation equipment, you will be able to steer the ship of your soul wisely without dashing against the rocks of unbelief when the rowdy winds from heaven blow in your direction. So you and I need to learn about what Scripture has to say regarding suffering. We have to allow even this text to train us in how it is that we are to view our trials. And to do that, I'm going to divide this passage into three parts. First, we'll see the setting, then the storm, and finally, we'll see the salvation. So setting, storm, salvation. Now, the setting, of course, starts at the opening of verse 16. And it says there, "Now when evening came," the word for evening here refers to the period between the late afternoon and the night. We might even say the twilight. The sun is setting after an eventful day of preaching and healing, and finally, as we saw last week, feeding the crowds. In fact, you might even remember from verse 15 that this day actually had been so eventful in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus that the people are about to take him by force to make him king. Now, think about it. This would have been disastrous if he had allowed it, even for his ministry. Why? Because that would have effectually been a revolt against Rome. 5,000 men, one king, let's go. So the Lord Jesus, knowing their hearts, puts a stop to that madness before it can break out. And he goes, it says, up to the mountain to pray. Perhaps to pray that the Father would actually restrain the crowd from doing something so damaging to his mission. However, before going up to that mountain, the other Gospels tell us, he sends his disciples away, perhaps to get them away from the temptation of joining the would-be kingmaker mob. He sends them back to Capernaum. That would have been westward toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which means that the disciples needed now to re-embark. So it says here in the next clause that the disciples went down to the sea. Now notice, they had to go down to the sea. That's obviously because it says that they had been on high ground before. However, aside from that, the reality is that almost from every angle, you had to go down into the Sea of Galilee, because Galilee was basically a lower depression of the Jordan Valley. It was far below sea level, some 700 feet below sea level, and it was surrounded by hills on every side, nearly every side. You had the Tiberias Ridge to the southwest, the Lower Golan to the east, the Rosh Pinna Sill to the north, and then on the northwestern corner, you actually had a plain that was a plain of Gennesar, but some ways ahead of that, you had the snowy Mount Hermon. That's where the Jordan River actually rose, on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and the waters flowed down through those currents and finally entered into the Sea of Galilee. So again, everything went down to the Sea of Galilee, including, of course, the disciples in our story. They're going back down to their vessel. And that happens in the first part of verse 17. It says, "And after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum." Now, the word for boat here is a very general term used for vessels, but it would have been most likely a fairly small fishing vessel. That is what people often used in those days to get around in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee was roughly the shape of a heart. It was 12 and a half miles long and some 7 miles wide at its broadest point. However, if the disciples were traveling somewhat diagonally, then they still would have had a good 7 to 8 miles ahead of them to get back to Capernaum from where they were. They were going to Capernaum. Capernaum sat on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That had become, as we've said before, the headquarters of Jesus' ministry at this point. And it is also the place where he is about to deliver on the following day his famous discourse on the bread of life. We'll start studying this hopefully next week. So Jesus wants the whole scene to move over back to Capernaum. He wants his disciples there. He wants the people there. So he sends the disciples away. They're crossing the sea, and that surely would have taken them perhaps a few hours to do. Which means, and this is important, that they are going to be caught in the dark. And that happens here in the second half of verse 17. It says, "It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." Now the Greek here is quite graphic. John is saying something along the lines that the darkness had already come upon them, and yet Jesus had not yet joined them. In other words, the assumption here had been at first that the Lord was going to be on that boat with the disciples, but maybe they waited and waited and waited, and he was nowhere to be found, so they went ahead and got on the boat. I just took off. Now, frankly, that would have been somewhat of a strange transition for a group of people who had just witnessed so much of Christ's goodness and power. I mean, they had just spent the day healing and preaching and finally feeding thousands. And God had used them as the instruments to even bless the crowd. So it goes without saying that they had been on a kind of spiritual high. However, all of a sudden, they're in the dark, and the Lord himself is nowhere to be found. And you can imagine they must be feeling, even at this point, a measure of hesitation. They may even be somewhat disturbed. I mean, if you have been serving Christ, if you have been feasting at his table, don't you think that his sudden absence would start to weigh heavy on your heart? Now, interestingly, the Lord was up on the mountain praying for them. So the dangers and the trials that we go through are not necessarily at odds with his intercession, right? I mean, he can be appearing before the Father on our behalf even while we find ourselves in the midst of danger. John 17, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves, the disciples, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And verse 15 of John 17, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In other words, the Lord is not so much interested in making you feel safe as He is in protecting you in the midst of danger. After all, again, He is interceding for the disciples, even as they are starting to come into a storm. So we've seen the setting. Now let's look at the storm. The storm. And that happens in verse 18. John writes, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. The Greek literally says here that the sea was being awakened. It was rising up. A strong wind was blowing. Now, when John says strong here, that is by no means an understatement. Again, we're talking about a giant bowl here. And the hills that surrounded the lake rose up as high as 1,300 feet from the surface of the water. That means that the warm evaporated moisture of the lake would have been staying, hanging over those hills. It basically had nowhere to go until some cool air came down and flushed it out. And that cool air usually was the westerly winds from the Mediterranean. That could have come over the Tiberias Ridge, and then it would get caught in those ravines and gorges going down at 1,000 feet down. If you think about it, that's a long enough distance to create an incredibly powerful downdraft, a kind of wind tunnel with speeds potentially as fast as hurricane speeds. So as soon as that cool air goes down and collides with the warm air at the bottom, you get a very, very vicious storm without any warning. We're talking about waves as high as 6 feet or higher, definitely big enough to swamp a small fishing boat like the one the disciples would have been on. No wonder Matthew says in Matthew chapter 14, verse 24, that at this point, as the wind is blowing, the boat is getting, it says, battered by the waves. And Mark says in chapter 6, 48, that they were straining at the oars. And they were making headway painfully. In other words, the disciples are in the dark now, without the Lord, and in a terrible storm. Now, to be sure, it's not as though this is ending anytime soon either. The other Gospels actually tell us that Jesus will not come to them until the fourth watch. That would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So we're talking about hours of fighting the wind and the waves, perhaps thinking, we are not going to make it out of this one. They're in some serious affliction. And this is important for us to know, because so many Christians today, even within evangelicalism, seem to have this assumption that the life of faith is a life of ease. That shallow understanding of the Christian faith can be so damaging, because you go along life thinking that Christianity just means that God has a wonderful plan for my life and that He lives just to help me realize my own purpose, whatever that may be. So I don't worry for a second about building my house on the rock of Christ's doctrine. And then you end up being like the foolish man of Matthew 7 verses 26 and 27, who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, it fell. And great was its fall. You don't want to be that. So you need to understand that the life of faith, among other things, is a life of suffering. That will get you ready for the trials ahead. Because Scripture actually is clear that we are to expect afflictions as Christians. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, suffering is a necessary element of the Christian life, the life of faith. We even see that played out in the great saints of the Bible, right? They were all sufferers. I mean, take the patriarchs. Take Abraham, the father of faith, as Paul calls him. His spiritual pilgrimage actually started with a call from God to leave everything behind. Right? Country, parents, friends, etc. To never own as much as a little corner of the land that he has promised. You think he didn't suffer when he had to obey that call? And that was just the beginning. Because Abraham is going to get to the land that he had been called. And what happens immediately after? He has to leave because of famine. And in order to survive in this new place where Abraham goes, he is forced, at least in his own understanding, to hand his own wife over to Pharaoh. Basically to prostitute her. That would have been a kind of death for him. Now after that, Abraham does return to the land of Canaan. And what happens then? He has to flee again because of another famine. And to survive in that place, he has to do the same thing with Abimelech. To give Sarah over. I mean, what kind of life was this? A life of wandering from one place first and then to the other place. A life of loneliness. He has to be separated from his nephew, Lot, because of the quarrels between their servants. A life of strife. He has to capture Lot's enemies, or Lot from the enemies that take him captive. And then he has to put up with neighbors who want to cut off his water supply by stopping the wells that he had dug with so much effort. And through all of this, Abraham is childless. You think he did not suffer? I mean, he suffers even when he finally begets a son, Ishmael, and the circumstances of his birth give rise to the most bitter kind of domestic conflict. That's when Isaac is born in the midst of all of this. And sure, that is a joy, but it means that Abraham now has to cut off his own son Ishmael as if he were an enemy. He has to send him away, basically, as an orphan. He has to die to himself. You say, well, at least he kept Isaac. And yeah, but a few years later, he's actually going to have to face having to sacrifice his son. You wonder how Abraham even survived all of these trials. So how can anyone say that the life of faith is a life of ease? And of course, to Abraham's example, you could add the examples of Isaac and Jacob, son and grandson. I mean, Isaac also lives through famines, and he's also harassed by neighbors who want to fight over water. And then he ends up with two daughters-in-law, the wives of Esau, who Genesis 26:34 says made life bitter for him and his wife Rebekah. And then, of course, even in his old age, he ends up having to exile his own son, Jacob, for fear that his brother might kill him. That's a lot of suffering. And this man, again, another patriarch, another father of the faith. And Jacob, his son, the actual father of Israel, has to endure even more trials than that. He has to flee from home at a young age because of Esau's threats, never to see again his father or his mother. And he is then received by his uncle, who then begins to take advantage of him in the worst ways. He cheats him out of a wife. He makes him work in awful conditions. Genesis 31:40, by day the heat consumed me, and by frost and the frost by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. And that's 20 years of Jacob's life. But in the meantime, his wives are in a bitter rivalry against each other. Constant conflict. Then Jacob has to flee from his father-in-law Laban, who sees himself as the head of his family. And once Jacob gets away from that, he has to undergo the torture of thinking, Esau will kill me. I mean, I could go on. He loses his son Joseph, as far as he could tell. Then his daughter gets raped. And then his sons take out an entire village in revenge, which makes him deathly afraid that he is going to be killed. And then Reuben, his son, defiles one of his wives. And at the end of his life, he's still going through famine. So he has to move down to Egypt. So all of that to say, the fathers of faith were also suffers. And to their example, of course, we could add the examples of Job, Moses, Naomi, David, the prophets, etc. So in reality, we are all to expect trouble. Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. In Hebrews 12:4, it's clear that it is through discipline that we become partakers of God's holiness. In John chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. In other words, again, God's concern is not so much for our temporary comfort as it is for our sanctification, for our being made like Christ. And that often happens through trials. Romans chapter 5 verses 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So tribulation is a good thing, not because we enjoy it at all. In fact, we merely persevere through tribulation. Romans 12:12, persevere in tribulation. So tribulations, again, they're not enjoyable, but God uses them to perfect us. So they are good. And that, by the way, is the great difference between the suffering that a Christian goes through and the suffering that the unbeliever goes through. Because we're all troubled by diseases, or we incur financial loss and then have to deal with poverty. Or else he snatches away a loved one by death, a spouse, parents, children, grandchildren. That happens to all kinds of people, believer and unbeliever alike. But whereas those difficulties make the unbeliever angry and resentful at God, they end up perfecting the believer. Whereas tribulations end up making the unbeliever accuse God of injustice or cruelty, they end up making the believer look up to God's kindness and saying with David in Psalm 119 verse 75, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's what the storms in our lives do to God's children. They give us an opportunity to make God's grace sufficient for us. And they give the Lord Jesus an opportunity to magnify himself, to show himself a great Savior in our eyes. And that is what is happening here. And that brings me to the third part of this text. So we've seen the setting, the storm, and now we come to the salvation. The salvation. That comes after the disciples have gone through a lot of hardship here. In fact, notice verse 19 opens with the words, then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, the word for rowing here literally means to drive or to propel. Luke actually uses that word for speaking of driving a demon out at one point. So, all that to say, these men are desperate. They're desperately trying to make an escape. But that is not making much of a difference, because in terms of the distance, the Greek here says that they were 25 or 30 stadia in. That's the equivalent to 3 or 4 miles, as it says here. So if the sea was some 7 miles wide, then they would have been somewhere in the middle of the sea. In fact, Mark 6:47 says that the boat was in the middle of the lake, which must have been heart-wrenching, of course, because the dry land now was as far as it could possibly be on every side. That's when Christ is going to appear. The disciples have no hope of saving themselves, but that is precisely the purpose here. Jesus is going to magnify himself and his office by saving his disciples when nothing or no one else could. So it says here, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. The verb to see here actually is in the present tense. They see Jesus. John is trying to portray this appearing as graphically as he can. Christ is walking over the sea toward the boat. Matthew 14:25 says that he was coming to them. to the disciples. You see, the Lord always comes to his own in their time of need. Deuteronomy 33 verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. And in John chapter 14 verse 18, he'll say to the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's coming. He may not come exactly when we want him to come, but he's coming. He shows up at the appropriate time. He never abandons his people to the storm or to the fire. Isaiah 43 verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Christ is with us even at the moment of death, when we have to cross that Jordan River. He helps us face that last enemy. He is with us. He finds access to us and gets close to us. And in this case, he is even walking on water to get to the disciples. He's walking on water as easily as he walked on dry land. The water is supporting the weight of his body in the same way that the hills of Nazareth or the pavement of the temple supported it. You say, why? That's contrary to reason. And I say, really? I mean, John opened his gospel by telling us that the Lord Jesus is the maker of all creation. Chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1:17 that in him all things hold together. So I say that there is nothing more reasonable than the Lord Jesus having the power to suspend any so-called law of nature at will. He can do whatever he wants. And here, he's merely showing the disciples that he is the God of whom Job wrote in Job 9:8. He tramples down the waves of the sea. And the God of whom David wrote in Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sat as king over the flood. And Psalm 93, verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord is on high, and he is mighty. So Christ is the Lord of the seas as much as he is the Lord of the dry land. And he is showing that. Now, you would think that his appearing is going to be a comfort to the disciples. But notice what happens. It says here that they saw him coming close and they were frightened. Now notice, by the way, John up to this point has not made any comment as to the emotional state of the disciples. No, there's nothing said about how they were feeling until he says that they were fearful when they saw him. Now, you can be sure that they were fearful during this massive storm, but John doesn't say that. Why? Well, I think maybe the point is that they are now really afraid when they see the Lord, more so than when they were fighting the storm. Why? Well, John doesn't say here, but the other Gospels actually tell us that they were scared because they thought that he was a ghost. Mark 6, verses 49 and 50. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. In other words, the thought of an apparition, some ghost, some demon, made them even more fearful than the furious storm. And with good reason. After all, it is more dangerous to wrestle with the rulers and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, than it is to wrestle even with the winds and the waves. Luke chapter 11, 21 says that they are strong and fully armed. And 1 Peter 5, 8 calls them roaring lions. They're powerful. They can do much. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says that they can blind men. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 says that they can deceive them. Mark 5, 15 says that they can corrupt their intellect. Mark 1, 13 says that they can tempt people. Ephesians 2, 2 says that they can incite men to sin. And 2 Thessalonians 2:18 says that they can actually hinder good actions. Paul was hindered by Satan from coming to the Thessalonians. So fighting against spiritual forces of evil requires far more than fighting any natural physical force. That's why Ephesians 6:13 and 16 talks about our having to take up the whole armor of God to engage in this warfare. And Ephesians 6:18 talks about our needing to always be alert. And 1 Corinthians 16:13 talks about our needing to stand firm, act like men, be strong. Ephesians 4:27 talks about our giving no opportunity whatsoever to the devil. Matthew 4:7 talks about our needing to take the spiritual sword, the word of God, to fight off temptation. And Matthew 6:13 talks about our having to pray always that we would not be led into temptation. In other words, spiritual warfare is the most intense kind of warfare that anyone might engage in. So the disciples have some good reason to be terrified when they get the impression that some demon might actually be behind this storm, and that he's coming perhaps to finish a job on them. Nevertheless, this does show that our problems are oftentimes compounded by imaginary problems. Right? These men were already in a storm. They're already suffering, but all of a sudden they're suffering far more because of a problem that they think they have. Now, on the other hand, the very thing that God is going to use to save us, we can sometimes easily misconstrue as what is going to destroy us. Gideon, for example, thought that he was going to die in Judges 6 because he had seen the angel of the Lord. And so did Manoah in Judges 13. But in both of those cases, the angel of the Lord had come to bring salvation. So the Lord Jesus has to constantly be reminding his children who he is. And he does that here in verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The Lord, it's me. Not some hurtful spirit. It is I, the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who has been preaching good news to the poor and healing and feeding. The only one who has the power over the sea, but whose very purpose is to save. The disciples needed to know that he was a Savior, so they had no reason to be afraid. You see, you can draw all the comfort in the world in remembering who Jesus is, in remembering what his office or his mission consists of. He came to save, not to condemn the world. He's a Savior. And we need to keep that in mind, because it is easy for us to forget that Christ means good to his people and not harm. In fact, there are a lot of Christians who actually struggle with the thought that Christ might never be a Savior to them. I mean, I'm willing to say that Jesus saves. I confess him as Lord. I bow my knee to him. However, I still struggle to rest in that Jesus will save even me in particular, for a variety of reasons. Maybe my sins are too sinful. Maybe my sins are not sinful enough. However, that often happens, as this passage shows, simply because of ignorance. Jesus is in front of you, but you don't see or remember who he is. Because the phrase, "It is I, do not be afraid," actually implies that knowing him to be near should comfort us. Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So the Lord would have make us feel safe and comforted when he is near. Of course, if we are in him. I mean, remember, these men were disciples. And I say that because in John chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus will actually use the same expression before a group of wicked people, and the results will be very different. That's when he's finally being betrayed by Judas. And Judas and the leaders of Israel and the soldiers, they come to arrest him. And when they tell him that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "It is I," or "I am." Same expression. And it's not as though that brings them comfort or that they calm down. No, it says that they draw back and fall to the ground. Because Christ does come to the wicked as a terrible judge. Isaiah 63 verse 3 says that he tramples them on his wrath and stains his garment with their blood. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that if you do not obey the gospel, if you refuse Christ's offer to you to save you, and you choose your sins instead, he will make you pay the penalty of eternal destruction at his second coming. He will give you what you deserve. The Lord is the greatest existential threat to the unbeliever. That's why in Revelation 6:15, John talks about the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and free man hiding himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The Christ's presence should and does terrify the wicked. However, the Christian is a man or woman who has come to Jesus for refuge. He has kissed the Son. He has confessed Christ as Lord, and he has received him as a gift from the Father. He has believed that Christ went on to the cross to die for his sins, and that he rose on the third day to give him life, and that he is now interceding before the Father for him. So he actually has no reason to fear. He's a child, and he has every reason to rejoice. So you even find the disciples rejoicing here. Look at verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. Now, a better way to translate that phrase would be, so they willingly received him into the boat. In other words, once the disciples realized that it was Jesus, they did get full of joy. They willingly took him in. In fact, Jesus' presence was probably dearer to them than ever before, because they had tasted something of what it feels like to be without him and to be in danger and in the toils of life. Sometimes the Lord will let us go through those periods of even spiritual struggle, dryness, to help us value his presence even more, so that we might speak like the Shulamite woman in Psalms 3:4, "I found him whom my soul loves, and I held on to him and would not let him go." Or like David in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." That's how the disciples must have felt here, especially because of what happens next. Notice the next clause here. "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Now, the word for "immediately" here means at once, or straight away, or instantly. However, remember, when the Lord had come to them, they were in the middle of a lake, which means this was a miracle. The Lord stepped onto that boat, and all of a sudden, the trip was over. They were in Capernaum. And so they became, as it were, the subjects of Psalm 107, verses 23-32. Turn there with me, if you will, to close. Psalm 107, verse 23. The word of the Lord says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end. So they cried to the Lord in their trouble. In this case, the Lord actually came to the disciples before they could cry out to the Lord. And he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. And what is their response supposed to be? Verse 31. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given your Son to us, and that he is our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who loves us. We worship you. We pray that you would help us even this week to walk in confidence that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and our God is faithful to us. Thank you, we pray, for your glory. Amen.